All right. Well, I promise you, I don't know if it was a promise. I told you I was going to be doing Lady Jane Grey, and I'm not going to for two reasons. One is I didn't think I was speaking tonight because it was a sports banquet. And about 3 o'clock, Mel said, "You're ready for tonight, aren't you?" And I said, "It's a sports banquet." The other reason is I'm speaking at a conference this weekend on the Trinity, and I'm writing things on the Trinity. And I said, you know, I'm going to do Athanasius, and we'll do Lady Jane Grey next time. Athanasius Contra Mundum, he's called, against the world, one of the great early church fathers, born in the city of Alexandria, Egypt in 296 A.D. That's a drawing of ancient Alexandria. At the time, the second greatest city of the Western Empire. Great coastal city. It was one of the four patriarchal sees of the early church, and he's raised in a wealthy family. He gets a superlative education. You're going to see pretty much throughout church history that people who are used greatly by the Lord usually tend to have a pretty good education, if not an excellent one. In fact, the catechetical school of Alexandria that he attended became one of the models for the later university system in the Middle Ages. If we were to compare the Middle Ages education, or even education today, to that of the ancient world, I think a sober analysis would say the educational system of the ancient world was objectively far superior. He's converted early in life, and he gets a broad education, but he focuses on the Scriptures. He wants to serve the Lord. He's a student of Scripture. In 319, so that's at age 23, he is ordained as a deacon. Now, deacon in their church was on the hierarchy of ministers. They kind of had their ecclesiology messed up from the Bible, and that's like the first step in the ordination of ministers. But he's so smart, and he's so well-educated, and he's so widely placed that his first job is as secretary to the Patriarch of Alexandria. Clearly, this is an unusually sharp cookie who is zealous and well-educated. He's the secretary. There's four patriarchal sees. The patriarchs appoint the bishops. The bishops appoint the ministers. Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, and Constantinople. So this is a pretty highly placed guy. Well, the thing going on in Alexandria at the time is the arising of the presbyter, the pastor, by the name of Arius. Arius is actually from Antioch, and Antioch had kind of been one of the troublemaking places. Antioch tended, well, they certainly, their great emphasis was on the humanity of Jesus. Well, we're all for that. Alexandria was known as the center that was focused on the deity of Jesus. And he's going to be an excessive figure. I wonder if the fact that he was an Antiochene ministering in Alexandria partly drew him, not to mention Satan's rule over his life, but led him in that direction. Often we overreact, but he ends up denying the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's kind of a large philosophical background of that. But he argues that Christ, he looks at passages like he's the firstborn of all creation in Colossians 1. And he says, we see he's a creature. He's the highest. This is going to have, there's going to be some Gnostic influences here where you have the emanations from God. He's the first of all creatures, but nonetheless a creature. He's in many ways like God, but he is not God. And part of this was the shaking loose still. We saw this in 1 John and particularly in Colossians when we were studying those. The idea that God would suffer and die was just troubling to them. And so he argues that he particularly denies the eternity of God the Son. And his big slogan was, there was a time when the Son was not. And that was actually a song that the Arian party would sing. The lyric was, there was a time when the Son was not. He's pretty much God, but he's not. He's so awesome because he's the firstborn of all creation, but there was a time when the Son was not. Now, do you know what the fight song of the Trinitarian party was the Gloria Patri. And when we sing the Gloria Patri, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, and it's not by chance that then it describes eternity to them, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Because that was a theological issue at the time. You can ask the question, why are all these Protestant churches 1600 years later singing the Gloria Patri? Because Christianity is Trinitarianism. And for us to take a stand with the Catholic Church, in the broad sense, That we are Trinitarian Christians is a huge deal. Actually, I love singing the Gloria Patri. It's our continuity with the Church of all ages and its affirmation of the deity, particularly of the Son. Well, let's just say that Athanasius is not happy about Arius. And neither is Alexander of Alexandria, is the Patriarch of Alexandria, the Bishop of Alexandria. And they actually hold a synod, and they declare Arius a heretic. Actually, young, 23-year-old Arius writes he's like the law clerk who writes the brief. So he's a heavy player in these things. Well, unfortunately, as so often is the case, when heretics are condemned, they don't repent. And Arius was a very arrogant kind of popularizer guy. And so he starts traveling throughout the empire spreading Arianism. This produces a controversy. Now, this is the 320s. If you know your church history, the Edict of Milan was 312 when Constantine had converted to Christianity in 311. And the church had been an underground persecuted movement just a few years before that. And so Constantine, like all political rulers, isn't so concerned about theology. He wants cohesion. What are we fighting over? And it's like a major fight. I mean, there's riots in cities over these things. We can't be having that. It's going to ruin the taxation. We're going to be weaker against the Parthians. And I'm not even blaming him, by the way, for thinking that way. It's what emperors and civil leaders do. So he calls the Council of Nicaea in 325, which is the first time that the church had been able to gather publicly, because prior to that, the Roman emperor would have loved for them to gather all in one place. They could round them up and kill them right that way. So Constantine summons the Council of Nicaea in 325. It's attended by 318 bishops, basically the Catholic Church. But notice how I use that. We're not in support of the Roman Catholic Church, but we are Catholic Christians. There is one Christian faith. Catholic means universal. In fact, I was at a dinner 5 or 6 years ago, and there was a Baptist minister who I sort of know. He's actually a seminary professor, and there's a certain controversy that they're saying some things they ought not to say about the Trinity. And I made the comment, all we have to do is go back and read the Cappadocian Fathers from the 4th century. Different people, but the great scholars, Gregory of Nazianzus, Basil the Great, and the great work that was done in the 4th and 5th centuries, it answers all the questions. And he actually said to me, why should I care what a bunch of Catholics thought? I'm glad, A, I did not swallow my food down my windpipe. And I saw no real reason to start an argument over it, and I said, well, back then you had to be Catholic. I mean, the Catholic Church was the orthodox. They're not the Roman Catholic Church as an institution begins about 600 AD. Back then you had to be Catholic. Well, they decide against Arius. One of the reasons they do, there's a man named Hosius of Cordoba, and he has access to Constantine. And so one of the things that we saw this when we were studying the 20 centuries, the church-state interplay. And this is Caesaropapism. Caesar dictates to the Pope. And you had to get Constantine on your side, and in the providence of God, the guy who had Constantine's ear, because even at the Council of Nicaea, it's like every General Assembly of the PCA. You got a certain number of troublemakers, you got concerned people, Orthodox leaders who are upset about the troublemakers, and 80% are there for the Tuesday night ice cream special and the t-shirts from Covenant College. And that's the way it was in the Council of Nicaea. And Athanasius emerges, he's 26 when he goes there, as really one of the key, I don't want to downplay Alexander, he was very important, but Athanasius, he doesn't actually have a seat, but he's writing a lot of the documents. He's a big theological player. And that results in the Nicene Creed, which we so often say. By the way, I love saying the Nicene Creed. And notice the Trinitarianism. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the Trinitarian controversy mostly focuses on Jesus, on God the Son. And here's the language, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all worlds. Now, if you say, what does begotten mean? Our answer is, we don't know. it's a word we chose because it created the least problems. And by the way, the Father-Son analogy between the Trinity and us, there's a big difference between, say, my relationship with my Father and my relationship as Father to my sons, because we are not one being. God the Father and God the Son are also one eternal being. One of the problems you see today, in fact, it's a big issue today, is when we are going to work from man to God. And so people are saying, well, because here's how human father-son relationships work, therefore that's how divine father-son relationships work. We don't reason from man to God. We reason from God to man. And there are some fundamental differences between the Trinity and, say, the Phillips household. We don't share an eternal being. Well, Jesus is eternally generated from the Father. What does that mean? I don't have any better words to use. That's what we say. God of God, light of light, very God, either of, some translations say, maybe it's even better, very God from very God, but eternally from him. Begotten, not made. See, that's a directly anti-Trinitarian or anti-Arian line. Being of one substance with the Father. Council of Nicaea. Well, as is so often the case, and you see this in every church controversy, so the good guys won. Well, I got news for you, it ain't going to be that easy. Because there's a whole, and it spans Athanasius' life. He becomes Patriarch of Alexandria at age 30, a few years later. And you would think, this is great. He's going to spend the rest of his life fighting this to the death. Because, you know, Satan doesn't give up. Heretics don't just go away, usually, unless they're exiled. After Nicaea, here's what happens. Some Arian supporters start getting to Constantine the Great, and they're feeling sorry for Arius. Oh, maybe we're awfully hard on him, and people like Athanasius are bad-mouthing him so badly. And so Constantine, for political reasons, orders his reinstatement. Now, if Arius is going to be reinstated as a presbyter, it has to be back in his old presbytery. His old presbytery is in the Patriarchy of Alexandria, where Athanasius is now the patriarch. So the order comes down from the Emperor Constantine the Great. Oh, by the way, I want you to reinstate Arius. No big deal, right? It is a big deal. Athanasius refuses to do so. And he did so on the grounds of the Word of God. And he didn't want the people taught falsely. He didn't want the deity of Christ, a rather big deal, to be lost or compromised. And so he flat out refuses. And so the emperor exiles him. He knew it was going to happen. He exiles him to Germany, which is on the fringe, the barbarian fringe of the empire. Trier is a pretty decent-sized city, but nonetheless, he's from Egypt. He's sent to northern Germany. And because of this, he's often, I think somewhat rightly, Athanasius and Luther are often compared. He was actually, you get this idea that he was an irascible person. It's going to prove that Athanasius actually was not an irascible person. But he understood what could not be given up. You know, I've often said, particularly in broader denominational eras, you have to know the difference between a good compromise and a bad compromise. There's things that I want but don't get, but it's okay. It's within the range. But there's some things we cannot compromise. And by the way, if you're not willing to compromise, sometimes you are a troublemaker. I just read a biography of John Calvin. Very encouraging to me because he made all kinds of compromises, but they were all good ones and not bad ones. On matters where you could afford to be non-dogmatic, he was willing to cooperate. But there's some areas we have to go, no. And so, the emperor's kind of like, what did Athanasius say, your emperorship, imperator, he said no. So he exiles him. No problem. And Constantine puts an Arian, well actually Constantine dies is the problem. By the way, and here's the problem with church-state alliances, among others. The emperor dies. And you get a new emperor, I'm summarizing a larger group of events in history. His son becomes Eastern Emperor. They divide it in half. And Constantius is an Arian. By the way, I do think Arius is a servant of Satan, so I'll just say it. Satan goes for the power positions. He always goes for the bureaucracy. He always goes for the machinery. And so it's a big problem because Constantius is going to reign for a long time, and he is an Arian. Now, and he really is. Now, he sometimes is workable. Basically, when things are going badly for Constantius, when the Parthians are causing massive problems, unfortunately they did a lot, when he's got all kinds of political problems, he could be reasonable. The problem is when he didn't have problems. When he was strong and powerful, he would dogmatically work his position. Now, at the beginning, though, he tries to work out a compromise with people like Athanasius. And the Greek term that Athanasius and the other Nicene Orthodox ministers and bishops required was called homoousios. Homo is one, ousios is one essence, one being. The Trinity, Jesus and the Father are one being. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. They are one being. Well, there's always, and by the way, there's always the person trying to work the let's go along to get along middle ground, and they're going to add a single letter, the letter I. They're going to change it from homoousios to homoiousios. See, there's an I in there. It's on the homoiousios instead of homoousios. But that changes it from same essence to like essence. Not exactly the same to say that Jesus is like God when what the Bible says that he is God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Homoiousios doesn't cut it. But people are signing on to this compromise right and left because this is the way to get advancement. Well, not Athanasius. He refuses. Because Constantius, oh, by the way, Constantius brought him out of exile for like 3 weeks. This is actually his second exile, but it's like for 3 weeks and he's already kicked out again. And they're just assuming. It's like, it's not that bad. It's just one letter. I mean, why are you being so difficult? Because it's the deity of Jesus. Steve Lawson says if he understood that if Christ's substitutionary death was to be of value, Jesus must be fully God. He understood that only a fully divine Savior can reconcile sinners to God. And that's not to say that that's why the reason he took the view is the Bible teaches it. But he understood the significance of it. And I will say this now. Messing with the doctrine of Trinity is never a suitable compromise that we make towards greater ends. There is no greater end than the knowledge of God as he has revealed himself. And so he would not compromise. Off he goes. So during 45 years, he's going to be exiled 5 times for a total of 17 years. And every time that they would exile him, the emperor would put an Arian in the church. So this is a kind of big deal for him. He's off to some different places. He goes in the desert. The Egyptian, when he's fleeing for his life, his favorite place is the hermits of the Egyptian desert. And I don't go into it, but he really liked those guys because they were hardcore Christians. Maybe a little too hardcore, but he liked them. And they liked him because he was standing on the truth. And in fact, the first time Constantius replaced him as a 10-year exile, the history books say the Arian bishop placed over Alexandria died. And then you hear, well, he died violently. He was murdered by the church, basically. And here's what happens. The church respects Athanasius. They respect his godliness of life. They respect his teaching of the scripture. And part of the things during this whole time, when basically the heretics had the emperor, that's their trump card. It's a really good one. But the problem the emperor has is that the faithful ministers and teachers pretty much have the church. And one of the lessons of Athanasius is that the pew matters. And when the people of God will not accept false teaching, and this is like, you know, not a peripheral issue. It's the deity of Jesus. But we can think of issues. You know, we're living in a time today, by the way, where the liberals among the churches are not really denying the deity. They're caving in on cultural issues. But I have argued and about to argue in various public arenas that that's actually just as significant. What we have today is the denial of God's rights as creator. Does God have the right to tell us what a man is, what a woman is, what marriage is, what sex is? Does God tell us what the human race is? That's what's being denied today. And people are wanting to, because, you know, that's as you may know, that's what the power brokers are going to reward. And the very thing we're seeing today, particularly the more ambitious, the more likely they are, there's evangelical Christians caving. I have to say I'm very frustrated. You may have heard the Bethany Christian Services, the national body of Bethany Christian Services, has mandated nationwide that they will place children, adopted children, in homosexual homes. By the way, pray for our poor local Bethany people who they know they're going out of business. And it wasn't their doing. And by the way, our session voted Monday night that we will no longer fund them because we can't fund that. We just can't do it. My problem is the church is not giving a clear witness. Denominations, including our own, is not giving a clear witness to the Bible's teaching on these matters. Why? Because of public pressure. Well, every generation needs not only Athanasiuses to stand up and say, we're not going to yield to public pressure. Go ahead and call us ignoramuses. Go ahead and tell us we can't speak in the media. We can't have a Twitter account if it comes to that. That's not far-fetched at all. Whatever you do, we're not going to change. But it's also the Christians. And one of the things that sustains Athanasius in his 50-year opposition to Arianism is that the church is with him. The Spirit indwelt people of God will not accept the false teaching. Do not accept false teaching, and particularly on major issues like this. But one of the benefits, and by the way, so the people, according to the church, he's never been exiled. He may be living, you know, hiding out in the desert with the hermits. He may be stuck up. They put him in a number of places. He's stuck up in northern Germany. He's the bishop of Alexandria, and he writes to them. He has a correspondence with them. Now, one of the benefits of a courageous church leader being exiled is it gives them a lot of time to write. And Athanasius writes a lot of things, most of which we don't have. But what we do have of his shows that what he really did was biblical exegesis. And the Arian part, they make claims that he would show, well, actually, that's not the way the Bible's saying that. And he was making careful exegesis of Scripture. And so he writes his well-known book on the Incarnation that we have, Four Orations Against the Arians. Actually, there's a number of Athanasian books against the Arians. Letters to the Monks, that's also against the Arians. But they're biblical exegesis dealing with the issues. I have to say that writing, I certainly feel this way personally, since I'm a minister who has been placed in a position to write, it's actually a really important work for those called him to do. And his writings are going, so they got him in exile, they got the emperor, but people are reading his books, and they're reading the books going, he makes a very good case. And the actual teaching of Scripture is going to overrule the powers of the world. Meanwhile, and so he becomes, this is why it's Athanasius contra mundum, because he's the guy who won't give in, and he's persecuting. And so what happens is the emperor starts forming church councils around Europe and going, I want you to condemn Athanasius. And then other churches, and actually the big hero here is the Bishop of Rome. We want to say, during this 4th and 5th centuries, all these controversies, the one bishop who never gets it wrong is the Bishop of Rome. I wouldn't call him the Pope. He actually was called the Papa then, but it's not the modern papacy. One of the reasons why Rome had so much prestige, because they had so many good popes during this time. And Lord bless them, because they would not cave. And so you actually have secret councils of churches exonerating Athanasius. And so his lightning rod status, and sometimes somebody's got to be that guy, is going to serve, it's going to anchor, it's going to make it hard to get rid of the doctrine of the Trinity with all this political pressure. Well, enough political pressure gets put on the emperor that he reinstates Athanasius. There was actually an 11-year period where Athanasius was back. Now, I want to give you a snapshot of 1 year. That is the ruins of the Imperial Palace in Milan. You know, the 4th century empire, Rome, is no longer the capital. It's too far away from the battlefield. Northern Italy, Milan, was the imperial capital for 200 years because they're fighting the Huns and all those people. They're all the emperors are generals. So the emperor calls, he forces a council of 300 bishops to denounce Athanasius. And then he sends it to the Pope, a man by the name of Liberius, to enforce it. He refuses to do so. And he stands up to the emperor, and he says, this was a kangaroo court, it wasn't valid, you don't have the authority as emperor. Are you risking your neck when you do this? Yes. Thank you. And so the emperor, I mean, this is the Pope, after all, I mean, you know, you can only push it so far. So he says, okay, we'll have another council, this time it'll be in Milan. Okay, so they have this council, 355 in Milan. The Pope didn't go because he's no dummy. He sent two of his delegates. He didn't want to be in the grips of the emperor. And so they actually meet in the cathedral of Milan. The first session, the emperor shows up and goes, I'm moving this to the palace. So they go to the palace. He sits on his throne and he says, there's no debate, it's my palace. And he says, if you don't sign on to Arianism right now, and this is like a pretty prestigious gathering, that you'll be either killed or sent into exile. All but three sign it. You know, this happens throughout church history. And it's easy for us to judge them, but, you know, he meant it. And the three who didn't sign it were all exiled. Two of them were the delegates sent by Liberius, the Pope, and then one other courageous guy. So they actually sign onto an Arian statement of faith. It makes you kind of tremble to think they would do that. And they also denounce and excommunicate Athanasius. Not a good year for Athanasius. Well, Constantius sends word to Pope, that's Constantius, by the way. He sends word to Pope Liberius of this, and he says no. No. So he gets thrown into exile. Athanasius gets word of this. You know, there are times like the Lord Jesus in John 7 when the thing to do is to skidoo out of town. And Athanasius, because he's under arrest now, there's an arrest warrant, and he flees from Alexandria. He kind of hangs out in the suburbs, and then he's like, I need to go to the desert where the monks are going to hide me. Nobody wants to go to those caves. They'll never find him there. So another Arian is sent, and now there are riots. The church, which is, you know, the city, is rioting against the Arian bishop. Constantius exiles the Pope, Liberius to Thrace. So he's going to try and bribe him. Now thank the Lord for people who can't be bribed. And as you know, there's a lot of subtle ways bribery takes place. He sends really great gifts to him. He refuses them. He sends him 500 talents of gold. Actually, Liberius kind of choice what he has some choice words to him over that one. He has his wife, the empress, sends him gifts. He sends back a note to her with the gift saying, Madam, would you please repent and get your husband to stop doing this? Could he repent and stop betraying the Lord Jesus Christ? Finally, the emperor summons Liberius, who comes to him and says, you must yield to Scripture and a valid church council. Thank the Lord for courageous men who are willing to die for Jesus. He doesn't kill him, but he banishes him again. Actually, at one point, Athanasius hides in he had to hide in his father's tomb for 4 months. It's a nice tomb, but still. But again, hiding, he doesn't have any administrative duties. There's no church discipline. He's writing the whole time. And his writings are having a big effect. Well, Constantius dies. It's kind of funny what happens next. They have the 20th anniversary. And by the way, you're thinking Constantius, who's that? He's a hugely powerful person. He's a massive figure. He's the heir of Constantine the Great. He's the Roman emperor in the height of its power. They have a celebration in Milan for his 20th anniversary as emperor, and a delegation of Christian women come forward on that occasion and beg him to reinstate Athanasius. So why are these Italian Christian women in Milan badgering the empire on his celebration about an Egyptian Christian because of the power he had gained, the influence he'd gained by standing on the truth? So he restores him. Oh, that was to restore Liberius. Liberius is restored, immediately publishes a Nicene Creed and demands that all his presbyters will sign on to it. They just will not give up. Well, in 361, Constantius dies. And what's interesting is, if you know your 4th century history, it was kind of by the way, meanwhile, Constantius and all the sons of Constantine, they're fighting wars against each other, and they're killing each other off. They're running out of princes, because this whole time Constantius has been killing his brothers and cousins. And so the nearest guy is a person who goes down in history as Julian the Apostate. You go, that doesn't sound good. Oh, well, it's not. He tries to reinstate paganism, and he blames their misfortunes on having offended the gods by bringing in all this Christianity stuff and bringing start persecuting the Christians. Now, the funny thing is, the bishops are all Arian. So when the persecution starts, it's all the Arians who are being killed. And it leads to massive unrest. And finally, after 2 years or so, Julian the Apostate, this is the providence of God, he has to broker a deal with them. Part of the deal, because he's trying to win to him, the Christians are the Arians. And so he brokers a deal with them. I'll stop the persecution. We'll have unity. If you fire all the Arian bishops and put all the Nicene guys back in, he can care less about the deity of Jesus. He's just messing with them. But in the providence of God, Athanasius is back in Alexandria, back in the old homestead. Immediately, he summons a council to affirm the Nicene Creed. But I will say this very interesting, and it shows us his... Here's a guy now who what year are we up to? 30 years now, has been in exile, he's been betrayed, he's watched other colleagues of his, you know, compromise their faith, and yet when he's back in power, it's not ruthless. He actually says to them, look, some of our issues are just terminological. There's been a long struggle over getting the terminology right, and he goes, we're fighting over terminology alone, if that's all we're doing, we're going to have peace. But if you deny the deity of Jesus, if you take the Arian position, you can't come back. But he actually tries to work it out in a reasonable way with people who were just arguing. Well, in 364, the Emperor Valens comes into power. He's another Arian. It just kind of goes on and on in the 4th century. He banishes all the Nicene princes, priests. This is where he's in the tomb with his father's tomb for 4 months. There's massive public unrest. And to make a long story short, in 366, Liberius dies. He's replaced by one of the greater early popes, Damasus, and he requires that. So the church, as the Orthodox bishops are coming back in power, they are doubling down. And Damasus doubles down and says, "I am sorry, there will only be people who subscribe to the Nicene Creed who are going to be bishops." Well, finally, in 381, Theodosius becomes the emperor. He's a super strong emperor, and he's a Trinitarian Christian. And he reigns for a long time in the Council of Constantinople in 381. So Nicaea was 325. The issue is not settled until 381. In fact, the Nicene Creed, actually, as a creed, its final version is produced in 381. So if somebody do the math for me, that's 56 years. That's like two generations. Well, you know, it's a good reminder to us. Sometimes you got to tough it out. You gotta keep fighting for these things. It's through, that's Julian the Apostate, by the way. He's the whole philosopher Greek thing. That's what he's doing. Well, the end of Athanasius' life, he spends his final years preaching and writing. You know, I often say this about my aspiration. I do a lot of polemics, but it's not my day job. My day job's preaching, discipling the church, being a part of positive things. We have to fight heresy when we do, but it's not what we really want to be doing. And, Athanasius is that way. It's not what he wanted to do. He puts out biblical books and he's building the church up. In 373, he ordains his successor. The successors are very important. He gathers his church leaders around him. He dies peacefully in bed. For 50 years, he stood unswervingly by his confession. Every argument that ingenuity could invent was used to prove it false. Bishops met together in great numbers, condemned his views, invoked upon him the curse of God. Emperors took sides against him, banished him time and again, chased him from place to place, put a reward on his head. But with all this pressure bearing down on him, he changed his ground not one inch. His loyalty to the truth made him a great power for good and a great blessing to the churches of his own and of all times. What was it? I mean, really, you couldn't have a Christian church without a crystal clear deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for his stand. You know, it's a reminder for us in our generation, because the world would say you can't know the truth. And in a lot of biographies, he's just this kind of, he has an Athanasius complex. Well, no, actually, he is Athanasius. But they don't realize is that we can know the truth. And, you know, when our kids go out to college and the English professor mocks them, our kids can stand there and say no because they know the truth. And so what he did is extraordinary, but it's something that we should aspire to. It's not like we do not know the truth of the Word of God. We do know, but this is why we have to teach our children to know the truth. In this church, in the early ages, they do, right now, the kids are doing cat kids. And they're learning the form, what Paul calls the form of sound words. That's how Paul puts it. Theology, the form of sound words. And Lord willing, it will stay in their minds. But then in our high school, Jeff and those guys are doing theology with them out there. And apologetics to learn the basis of the truth. So that as our young people go into a world that's increasingly hostile, they should be, hopefully they won't have his job per se, but the next generation of Christians, kind of like his time, are going to need people in the pulpit and people in the pew. all the Christian church that says, no, we know what the Bible says. And we're just not going to give it up. That's what they did. Well, his most famous writing is the Athanasian Creed. And this is actually not a bad, it's not a description of the Trinity. All graphic descriptions of the Trinity are false. No offense to St. Patrick. That was good PR, but not really good theology because there are no analogies for the Trinity. But this is, it's dealing with the issues. And so you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Between them, the Father is not the Son. So the differentiations of the persons. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit. But you have a line. In the center is God. The Christian view of God is Trinity. God equals Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. But the Son is not the Father or the Spirit. You see, it's very... And I want to say to you, why did God cause them to go through these 56 years? Well, because they worked through the issues. And you get this lucid, crystal clear. I'm not going to read the whole Athanasius Creed, but I'll read parts of it. You're going, boy, he really knows what he's talking about. Yeah, well, sitting in a cave in exile will clarify your thoughts. And often the Lord gives us these heresies and he gives us these trials so that when we emerge out of it, we are much stronger and the church is much stronger going into the future. So listen to what he says. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Catholic faith being the Trinitarian faith. Now notice what he's saying. You're not a Christian if you're not Trinitarian. My friends, that is true. Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians. Mormons are not Christians. Oneness Pentecostals are not Christians. Christianity equals Trinitarianism. He's anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now you do see that he's not brokering a middle ground. no middle ground on this. Now this is the Catholic faith. That we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither the blending of their persons nor the dividing of their essence. For the persons of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another. That the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-equal. Now what you're seeing is a guy, they've worked this out on the hammer. Because they've been responding to criticism. They've been honing this. Notice the clarity. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. I love this part. This is very needed today. The Father is uncreated. The Son is uncreated. The Holy Spirit is uncreated. See, everything you're going to say about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're going to say about all of them. The Father is immeasurable. The Son is immeasurable. The Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. So too there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being, God. Now this is developing, it's not finished, but it's developing the terminology that being is going to talk about the one Godness, and personhood is going to talk about the distinction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One more slide. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, this Holy Spirit is almighty, yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being, God. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet these are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Now I could work on, there's more to it, but you see the precision of thought that becomes a legacy for the church because of the struggle. Don't be frustrated when the Lord subjects us to struggle. Often the fruits of our struggle are going to result in a stronger foundation for those who come afterwards. Well, this is Athanasius Contra Mundum, and we are grateful for him. I have one slide here. That's actually his tomb in Venice. They moved it there. He was buried in Alexandria, but they carted his bones. That's actually the tomb of his bones are in there somewhere. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for not only the way that you reveal yourself in the scriptures, but the Holy Spirit has worked providentially in the church so that the church as a whole grasped that truth. And Father, we are the heirs and beneficiaries of Athanasius 1,700 years ago, 1,650 years ago. But Father, I think that we feel a great kinship with him. And Father, we're heading into times when there's going to be rewards for compromising the faith. And there's going to be criticisms on a church like ours and our brothers and sisters elsewhere who won't cut a deal with the culture. Father, give us a joyful, cheerful orthodoxy. A knowledge of what, it's not our truth, it's your truth, Lord. And then a reminder, Lord, that what Jesus says, if the world hated him, the world will hate us. Well, Father, help us to love the world, even as it may hate us, and to love them by telling them, by your word, the supernatural power of your truth, Lord. Oh, how we rely on it. We pray that you would wield it with power in our times. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.